We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. Hopefully you're there by now. Mark 6 and John 6. Taking a little bit of a break from our Through the Bible study. And we'll hopefully be picking that up again next week in 1 Corinthians 14. But I thought it fitting, being that we're just kind of changing it up a little bit this morning, doing church on the lawn. And I don't know if it was because of the big crowd. I don't know if it was because we're all sitting in the grass. I don't know if it's only because we have 5 buns and 2 burgers. But I chose Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to take a look at one of the most famousest Bible stories that there is. Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. So would you guys pray with me? I just want to take a moment and give this time to the Lord. God, thank you so much for your word. I'm pretty sure, I can't say with all certainty, but I'm fairly sure that most of us have either read the story or we have heard it. Lord, I believe there's a reason that it's repeated so often in the scriptures. And what I would ask, Lord, is not that we would necessarily discover new information today. I really don't feel like I'm going to be sharing anything new and not heard before. But Lord, as you know, so often we don't need new information. What we really need to do is to act on what we already know. We need a fresh revelation of the truths that we already know. And that's what I'm asking for today, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding to not just get this intellectually, Lord, but let it sink into the deepest part of who we are, Lord, that you are the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Mark chapter 6, and as I mentioned in the prayer, this is a often repeated story in the Gospels. In fact, this story here in Mark 6 is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. You have it in Matthew chapter 14, you've got it in Mark chapter 6, you've got it in Luke chapter 9, and you've got it in John chapter 6. And by just the very virtue of the fact that it's repeated that many times in the Bible, it carries that importance to it. It's as if the Lord said, I don't want you to miss this. And you'll have to do this on your own time. We're going to go through Mark's account of this, but it's really helpful if on your own time you go through and read those other accounts from Matthew and John and Luke, because it's kind of like, all of us could go to the same sporting event or concert or something like that. And if I asked each one of you about the concert, you'd all tell me it's about the same concert, but you'd pick out different details of that concert. Does that make sense? In a car accident, you get all the witnesses, they're describing the same thing that happened, but they've got different insights and angles. And that's what happens in the Gospels when we have these stories. It's the same story, but all these little cool little insights that paint the bigger picture. So I invite you to do that. We'll try to be as inclusive as we can as we go through Mark. But let me set the stage for you, first of all. Let's read verses 30 through 32. We'll just kind of do this in chunks this morning. Kind of look down and look up, look down and look up. So verse 30 says this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And it says, and they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. I love this. The first verse there says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had taught, all that they had done. What is that about? Here's what's been going on. If you look back in the chapter a little earlier, what happened was this. Somewhere around verse 7, what the Lord did is he sent out the 12 apostles. He sent them out to go into all the villages. He gave them authority over demons. He gave them the message of the kingdom of God. And they were out there and they were like healing people in the name of Jesus and casting out demons and teaching people. And they were stoked. It was basically a short-term missions trip. That's what it was. And they get back from that little adventure that Jesus sent them on. And they come back to Jesus and they're pumped. They're like, dude, this one time we were teaching this guy and he did this. And they were just excited. And Jesus is listening to that. And in the meantime, around Jesus and around them, there's, as there always was at this stage in Jesus' earthly ministry, just a huge crowd, tons of people everywhere. And in fact, it says there were so many people kind of coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat. Jesus was in demand. So get this mental picture in your brain, okay? There's swarms of people. People that need a touch from Jesus. People that are wanting to be healed. People that need to hear his teaching. People that are just glomming on all around him. Thousands of people, perhaps. We don't know at this point. And then the disciples come back and they're like, oh, this was such an awesome trip. And then if you look at Matthew 14's account, we also realize that Jesus somewhere around this time got news of the fact that John the Baptist had been martyred and murdered. As there's a, I say that to say this, is that there's a lot going on. There's a lot of activity, swarms of people, ministry happening, people coming and going, a lot of demand upon Jesus. And here's what I love about Jesus. He looks at his boys and he goes, guys, we need to get out of here for a little while. We need to go to a desolate place and just rest for a while. And by the way, let me just put a little note here. This is one of the greatest keys to successful ministry. You might say, well, I'm not in the ministry. Actually, you are in the ministry. In some way, shape, or form, you're in the ministry. By just being a Christian, you're automatically in the ministry. But maybe you say, well, I'm just a dad. You're a dad. You're in the ministry. I'm just a mom. You're a mom. Listen, if you teach Sunday school, if you're a parent, if you lead worship, if you're an elder, a deacon, if you're involved in any kind of ministry, which we all are, whether we realize it or not, is my point. Listen, this is the key, at least one of them, to not burning out in the ministry. And that is this. Often get away with Jesus to a desolate place and rest. Here's why people burn out in the ministry. This is why pastors go down. This is why youth pastors go down. This is why deacons fizzle out. This is why kids ministry workers just combust. It's because, listen, when we're in the service of the Lord, there's no lack of need, is there? Is there? There's no lack of need. There's always a phone call. There's always something that could happen. There's always something that somebody needs. And you can give out, and you can give out, and you can give out. But listen, you can only give out so long until you give out. And you need, I need, we need to take a lesson from Jesus. He did this often with his disciples. He would get them by themselves to a desolate place and do what? Relax. Well, that just sounds so counterproductive. Not if you're relaxing around Jesus. Amen? Because here's the deal. This is a freebie for you guys, by the way. And I don't feel any pressure to end on time right now. So I'm just telling you that. Here's a freebie for you. You can think to yourself, I just need a vacation and get away. I just need to rest. That's probably true. But you can go to Hawaii. You can go to Costa Rica. I just showed my hand of the places I'd like to go. But if you don't take Jesus with you on your vacation, you're going to come back just as stressed out as before you left. You need to understand that true rest isn't just getting away or isn't just going to a desolate place, a separate place. It's going there with Jesus. That's the key. And these guys, man, well needed. Jesus recognized it. Okay, I know you guys are pumped. You're stoked about the ministry. That's sweet. We need to pull back for a while. So that's what they did. They got in a boat. And I should probably tell you that they're probably in the area of Capernaum right now, which is if you can kind of flash in your mind a mental picture of the Sea of Galilee. If you've never looked at a map, you can check out the one in the back of your Bible later. But the idea is that they're right on the north part of that Sea of Galilee, a little fishing town. That's where Jesus kind of hung out, did his ministry. He says, guys, let's get in a boat. So they get in a boat. Luke tells us that they go from Capernaum to Bethsaida. Don't be confused. There's a couple different Bethsaidas. Where they're going is, and don't get the idea, every time they jump in the boat, they go all the way across the Sea of Galilee. It's a massive, massive body of water. What they did is they would get in the boat and they would just kind of push offshore, I don't know, maybe a couple hundred yards. And they would go and just kind of traverse part of the lake and just kind of take a shortcut to another little village on the side of that lake. It was only probably about 4 miles away that they were going. They were headed that way. But check this out. This is awesome. I have this in my notes because I'm an outline guy. I have this. The first part we read as the scene. I named this part the surprise. Because check this out. Verse 33. Now, many saw them going and they recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This to me is, the more I study this little passage, the more amazing it is to me, especially when I look at who Jesus is and when I look at who I am. Here's what I mean by that. Remember the scene we just described? Hustle and bustle. People coming and going. Not only have time to eat. Ministry just thriving. People everywhere. And Jesus wisely says, guys, we've got to get a break. We have got to rest for a while. They get in their boat. They get to the shore. And as, can you just see it in your mind's eye? As they're pulling up to the shore, they're like, no. No. This can't be. Because the crowd, again, they're not out in the middle of the lake going, oh, I guess they're gone. They know exactly where they're going. I think they're going to Bethsaida. And they just hook it, picking up people as they go probably. And they're like, he's going to Bethsaida. Let's go to Bethsaida. Why? Because where Jesus was, people got healed. Demons got cast out. Things happened. They beat him there. Now, if this was the story of Jason's life, it would have read more like, and he saw them on the shore and turned the boat around. And had contempt toward them. You know, that's what it would say. But this is what I love about Jesus. Now, it says this about Jesus, not necessarily the disciples. About Jesus, it says that when he saw the crowd, and by the way, it said a great crowd. We know from the text here, we'll read it in a few minutes, that he fed how many people? 5,000 men. Matthew tells us that that's not counting the women and the children. Guys, people estimate this could have been a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people. Think about that. We have maybe a couple of hundred here right now. They had 15. He pulls up to this little quiet getaway to 15 to 20,000 people waiting for him. And what does it say? He had compassion on them. I love that, you guys. The word compassion is an interesting one. If you have like a little cross reference, if you look it up in your concordance, the first thing that'll pop up, it'll say pity. He had pity on them because they looked like sheep without a shepherd. Before we get to that part of it, what I want to explore is that word compassion. It's more than our word for pity. Here's the great thing about the word compassion. The root word of the word compassion is bowels. It literally could be read, his bowels moved with compassion. He had a sanctified bowel. No, we can't say that. Never mind. Strike that. But his bowels, and here's why. In the Hebrew mind, the seat of the emotions was not the heart. That's what we say. I love you with all my heart. They, I think more accurately said, no, the seat of our emotions isn't our heart. It's our bowels. Why? You ever had your heart broken? You ever been really disappointed? You ever had a great loss? You don't feel it up here in your heart. Where do you feel it? Feel in your gut. So it's probably a little more accurate, but that's the idea. It wasn't, he was like, oh, these poor people. He was like, no, something in the deepest core of who Jesus was just moving. He's like, oh, he was absolutely driven to this compassionate feeling for these people. I think that's a more accurate way of putting it. In fact, we should start doing that. It might ruin Valentine's Day. I love you with all my bowels. I don't think that would work out, but, and how would you draw, never mind. The point is, though, is that this was not faked or he's just doing it because he's Jesus and he's supposed to be nice or something like that. He saw this group of people. He looked at them and they looked like sheep. Sheep that were without a shepherd. They weren't being led anywhere. They were not taken care of. They were hungry. They were abused. They were having all kinds of problems. He didn't go, dang it, I need some me time. You know, he didn't do that. He only thought of them and he had compassion on them. In fact, Luke takes it a little bit further. Luke says he not only had compassion on them, it says he welcomed them. And that word welcome means to extend hospitality and to accept them. He didn't just have compassion on them. He went out and greeted them like, oh man, it's so good to see you. Come on, sit down. Let me teach you. We're told in Mark that he taught them. We're told in the other accounts that he not only taught them, he explained to them the kingdom of God. Not only did he explain to them the kingdom of God, he healed anybody and everybody that was sick. No wonder there was a crowd, by the way, right? If you had a sick relative, what would you do? You take him to Jesus. So all that to say is, you know, they didn't get their needed rest. The day's going on, and that's what happens next. Check this out. It says in verse 35, and when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. I missed something, and I want to go back to it just for a moment. Before we kind of delve into that, as I was reading that, something just popped in that I wanted to share, and that was this. What I love about Jesus pulling up to the shores that day, and he was very human. He was God, but he was very human. He needed a rest. He was burned out in a lot of ways. But when he saw them, he had compassion on them. And I can't tell you, like, I can't explain in some great sermon way or whatever what that means to me personally when I read those words, that he saw them with compassion. Because so often, I don't think I'm alone in this, I don't think that that's how God sees me. Sometimes I think he sees me not with compassion, but with condemnation. Because I'm aware of my sin. I'm aware of the fact that I am a sheep that has gone astray. But I want to encourage you guys about something. The Lord, when he's looking at you right now, does not look at you with condemnation. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And sometimes I think, well, maybe, well, yeah, I understand that because he bled and died for all of my sins. So I guess technically he's not condemning me. But still, I don't know about you. I go through my days so often thinking, oh, maybe he's not condemning me, but he's got to be frustrated with me. Anybody ever sinned since you got saved? Yeah. You know, you get saved and you're forgiven of all your sin and you're born again and you're on a new path and all the rest, but none of us are perfect. I would venture to say sometimes we sin over and over and over again, sometimes in the same way. And when you're aware of that in your own life, it's so easy to forget, or I guess put it this way, it's so easy to think that when the Lord looks upon you, he's just like, oh, I have to love you, I'm obligated to, but I'm really kind of ticked off at you. The Lord doesn't look at you condemningly. The Lord doesn't look at you with frustration. The Lord looks at you with compassion. The Lord loves you. Amen. The Lord loves us. I can say that 150 times right now. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. I can say it till I'm blue in the face, but it's really a work of the Holy Spirit to take that truth and put it deep in our heart. When you get that, you guys, and if you don't hear anything else I say today, get this, the Lord looks at you with compassion and he loves you. Amen? And he loves you so much that he gave himself to save you. I will get to that in a moment. Well, moving on, we already read this there in verse 35. It says, it grew late. The disciples came to him and said, hey, this is a desolate place. The hour's now late. So in the other Gospels, it says that the day was wearing on. It was getting late in the afternoon when the sun is starting to go down. And it doesn't say this, but many people kind of pick up the vibe from the disciples that maybe, and this is speculation, admittedly, but perhaps the disciples were a bit perturbed. Like, Jesus, can we get rid of the people now? Get back to our time? Jesus, this is a desert. We're in the middle of nowhere, Jesus, and there's a lot of people here. And evidently, they'd assess the situation. It's dinner time. We don't have any food, and there's a lot of people here. So this was their best plan. Jesus, we need to send the people away to the little tiny villages so that they can buy themselves something to eat. Now, here's the deal. That's not a very good plan. One, because there's, what do we say, 15, maybe 20,000 people, some estimate, could be. All the little inty, little dinky towns, villages around there, they couldn't sustain that many people. They had a dilemma. That was their solution. Lord, get rid of them. Send the people away. And I love Jesus. That sounds like a really Christian thing to say. I love Jesus, but I love how he handles the situation. He says let's back up. Verse 36. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy them something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. Now, the hard thing about reading the words of Jesus is you don't know how to, the voice inflection and all that stuff. So I don't know if he was like, you give them something to eat. Or if it was like, you feed them. That's your best plan? We don't need to send them away. You feed them. And it's interesting is that in John, I think it's in John's account, he said this to them to test them because he already knew what he was going to do. Now, this is interesting. What was the test? Hey, why don't you guys feed him? And they're like, what? We don't have any. And by the way, if you read the other accounts, what their immediate response is, if we had 200 denarii, which a denarii was a day's wage, if we had 200 denarii, we still couldn't buy enough food to get these guys a little bit. So they're processing. Wait a minute. This is a huge need. There's no possible way. And I would suggest to you guys that that is exactly why Jesus told them to feed the crowd. I believe that Jesus was trying to make it extremely clear that there was no possible solution that they could come up with on their own to meet the need that was represented. Does that make sense? You guys feed them. What was the logical conclusion? We can't feed them. Exactly. And guys, the reason I say this now is because this is going to be a vital lesson in ministry. Listen, this is a great lesson in ministry. They would need to understand as they became the apostles after Jesus raised and went to heaven and they were out in the world. Listen, they would need to know that no matter what the need was, in and of themselves, they could not meet the need. Amen? That the ultimate one that can meet the need is always, always, always Jesus. And I would suggest to you guys, listen, in your ministry, whatever your ministry is, you're going to come up against needs. You're going to talk to your friends that are going through difficulties. You're going to try to counsel your kids. You're going to be, maybe you're in the ministry and an elder or a deacon or whatever. We have to remember this, that we don't have what people need. What people need is Jesus. And we don't have what they need. And our greatest ministry, guys, is to point people to Jesus Christ. And guys, I'll tell you this right now, that and this is just an aside, but this is the heartbeat of your church leadership. We recognize readily, we have no idea how to meet all the needs that are represented in the church. And we don't even try, in a good way. We love, we minister, we do the best we can, but ultimately, He's the one with the answers. He's the one that can supply the needs. At best, what we get to do is pass them out. And that's what's about to happen. Check this out. Excuse me while I get my sunglasses because it's so epically warm up here. He goes on to say, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. By the way, it's an interesting little tidbit of information there that he calls it green grass, because John said that this was happening right about the time of the Passover. So in the spring, I only say that to say that the Bible corroborates itself. It's kind of proving the point that it was just is at that time. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by 50s, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Is that a crazy statement? He took 2 fish and fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with 2 fish and 5 loaves. Sorry, tripping out. Verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. So this is one of the greatest miracles ever recorded. What's funny is when you read people that don't really believe this was a miracle, and they come up with all these things like, well, what happened really was everybody was hiding their lunch. And at the given moment, they all pulled out. Jesus, obviously you can't feed 15,000 people with 5 little pita breads and 2 little, you know, fish. That's impossible. Miracle. That's the definition of a miracle. And here's what I want to just remind us, guys. Never be ashamed when your college professors or your friends or whatever make light of and make fun of miracles. Like, oh, how could you honestly believe that a guy fed 15,000 people with, one kid's lunch? How is that possible? Because we serve the God of the universe. That's how it's possible. And here's the deal, and I've said it before, but I think it's good to remember. If we can get past Genesis 1:1, the rest is details. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you really think it's difficult for the God who said earth and bam, it was? Do you think that's hard for him to multiply bread? And the obvious answer is no. This was a miracle, you guys. This was an unbelievable miracle. They're in groups of 50 and 100, and the disciples. And have you ever thought about how long did this take? They're like, okay, we need more bread. No problem. Psh, 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 psh. Just ripping bread. Hey, fish. Oh, look, another fish. I mean, just on and on, and they're passing it out. And did you notice this? That these 10, 15,000 people, whatever it was, the 5,000 men for sure, they ate and they were what? They all got a little bit? Is that what it says? No way. It says they were satisfied. It was just like eating a Five Guys burger. They were like, I cannot eat another bite. They were satisfied. In fact, there was 12 baskets of leftovers. Did you catch that? I've never understood why that was. I read recently, though, that in the Hebrew feasts, all the leftovers would be gathered up and given to the servants, the one who served at the feast. That's really interesting, since there was 12 apostles and there was 12 basketfuls of leftovers for them to eat. All that to say, they were not only full, they were over full, they were satisfied, and he fed the 5,000. Now, we know that story. Amen? Great story. Good introduction to the sermon. Here's the deal, though. Though all four Gospels record this miracle, only one of them records what happens the next day. And really, one of the most significant things about this miracle, or as John puts it, this sign. And so at this point, it'd be good to flip over to John chapter 6. And I was kidding. We're almost done here. John chapter 6. Now, before we start reading from verse 22, let me bring you up to speed just what happened. After the 5,000 were fed, it says there in the book of John that the crowd was so pumped about this. They were literally going to force Jesus to become king. They were literally like 20,000 people going to be like, "You're the king!" And they were like going to take him by force and make him king. So what he does is he gets his disciples and gets them into a boat and says, "Get out of here," and sends them off back across towards Capernaum. And then he single-handedly disperses the crowd, at least most of the crowd, not all of them, some I think camped out. But he gets rid of the crowd, and then he himself goes up onto a mountain. He just gets by himself. He's praying and he's watching the disciples. And this is where that whole walking on water scene happens. Remember that? In the middle of the night, he comes off the mountain. He's cruising by. And I love where it says in one of the gospel accounts, he was going to pass right by him. And then they saw him. They're like, "A ghost." And you guys remember what happened? Jesus gets in the boat. They get to the other side. And that's a whole another sermon for another day. But the point is, it fits in the context. Now, here's what happens. Verse 22 of John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Did you guys catch what happened? They woke up and they're like, "Okay, let's go find Jesus. Wait a minute, where is he?" And then they realized, wait, no other boats left. Some boats came, but no other boats left. Where did he go? And they're kind of tripping out. So they get into those boats. They go to Capernaum to look for him. And they find him. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, this is interesting. They got to Jesus and they're like, "Jesus, we found you. How did you get over here?" And Jesus, you got to love this about Jesus, cuts right to the quick, gets right to the point. Says, "Look, you went all this way. You got in your boats. You came all this way to find me, but you're not looking for me for the right reasons. You came because you got your tummies full. But I'm telling you, don't work for the food that perishes." And we'll come back to that verse. It's going to be one that we're going to end on, really. And he gets into this discussion with them. He says, "Look, don't labor for the food that perishes." And they're like, "Well, what do we got to do to work the works of God?" He goes, "Oh, no, see, here's the deal. You don't have to do the works of God. There's only one work that you need to do. And that's to believe on him whom he hath sent, which is me." And then they go right back. He's trying to, you see what he's doing? He's trying to go up the ladder here. He's trying to take him to a new plane of understanding that it's not about the food. It's about something bigger. And they just keep coming back to this idea. Well, hey, listen, what sign do you do that we should believe you? They were very much into signs and wonders. Do a miracle, and then we'll believe that all the other miracles you did were true. Do a miracle for us, Jesus. Do a sign, and then we'll really believe that you're the one. And I love this, because what he did was, what they did was, I lost my train of thought there for a moment. They said, give us a sign, and then this cracks me up. They gave him a suggestion. Give us a sign. Oh, I don't know. Moses gave us manna in the wilderness to eat every day. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. What were they saying? You can feed us breakfast and lunch and dinner. Hey, that'd be a good sign. And I love this because Jesus corrects them lovingly, but certainly. He says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For listen, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread. Oh, Yvette, they're still not getting it. They said, hey, look, give us a sign. Moses gave us manna, bread from heaven to eat every day. And listen, bread in the Bible is always symbolic of that which gives you life, right? And they were talking about physical bread, saying, look, Moses gave us physical bread every day and sustained us. And what they were getting at is, hey, give us some, do something like that. And he says, no, look, you need to understand something. One, it wasn't Moses that gave you bread from heaven. It was my Father. And secondly, he says, the true bread from heaven is he. Did you notice that? It's not a what. It's not manna. It's he. What manna spoke of was a greater manna, if you would. A greater bread that would give life. It was him. Amen? That's what he's getting at. He's saying, look, you're getting it all wrong. They had bread and it sustained them and it gave them life. But as he says later in the sermon here that we're not going to get to, he says, and they ate that manna and they're dead. Because it was temporary and it was physical. And he says, look, the true bread, the one that will give you life, life that's not temporary, is the bread that comes from the Father. And he's referring to who? Himself. He says, I am the bread of life. Verse 35, and whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you have seen me and you have not, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever loses his place while he's preaching, and whoever comes to me, verse 37, I will in no way cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Listen to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him again on the last day. This is one of the greatest sermons that Jesus ever preached. He said that bread that you're eating and that bread that you're referring to, you're seeking for physical bread. You're seeking for temporary satisfaction. You think that'll give you life. But I'm telling you that the real bread from heaven is me. And if you want to live forever, you need to eat of the Son of Man. He's the bread of life. Now, what does that mean? Because that's a little cryptic. Bread of life. You're the bread of life. How do we eat you? What does that mean? Two things. If you're taking notes, if you haven't been taking notes, this might be a good place to start. Number one. The first thing he's talking about clearly is salvation. He's referring to salvation. He said it's the will of the Father that whoever looks on the Son of Man and believes that person will be saved is basically what he said, right? That by eating the bread of life, Jesus, eating is just kind of the physical way of describing believing. That's how you take it in. Just like you take in physical food by your mouth, how you take in the bread of life is through faith, is believing in him. Amen? And listen to this. And I know you know this, and I warned you at the beginning of the sermon. I know this isn't new information. I understand that. But hear it again. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He alone is the one who gives real life. Amen? And if anybody's going to be saved, they have to eat, if you would. They have to believe in Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior. It's a mixed message we get today. It's a mixed message of, well, if, as long as you're sincere in whatever you believe, you can be saved. That is not true. Truth is narrow-minded. It has to be. Because truth is truth. And it all can't be true. Jesus made an outrageous claim. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one can come to the Father unless he comes through me. People don't know what they're talking about when they say that Jesus was just a good teacher or a prophet. The people who say that, you need to say to them, have you read his teachings? Because you can't say that he's just a good teacher and then read his teachings and say, well, whatever, you know, they just kind of throw him into the mix. No, he made outrageous statements. He said, if you don't believe in me, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You will die eternally. That's an outrageous statement. And Jesus pinned all of those claims on one event, and it was called the crucifixion and the resurrection. Amen? Here's the point, guys. We understand this, I know. But listen, the Bible teaches clearly that every single person, every single one of us, we're not born okay. We're born really messed up. We're sinners. We're natural born sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, if you're following that line of thinking. And the Bible says that our sin has separated us from God. The wages of sin is what? Death. And the Bible talks about death. It's not talking about the ceasing of life necessarily. It's talking about a separation that's occurred. And because of our sin, we have been separated from a holy, righteous, awesome, perfect God. And there's nothing I can do. There's no amount of religion. Like, I can't say, you know, enough Hail Marys. I can't walk across broken glass. I can't just do a bunch of good religious things to make myself okay in God's eyes. There's nothing any human being can do in their own energy to get themselves back into, as we would say, God's good graces. No, what the reality is every single one of us deserve damnation and hell and judgment. Now, that's not a real popular message to say nowadays. But that's the truth. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. You know why? The world was already condemned. He came to save it. He came to save us. People say, I don't know, Jesus, you know, it's so narrow-minded, this and that. Jesus is the only way to be saved. No, listen, Jesus is the only way to be saved. We can be saved. That's the point. And it's not by our good works. It's not by how many times you punch the clock and say, well, I went to church this many times this year, so I guess my good works will outweigh my bad works. Can we just say once and for all and understand clearly that that's not how it works? It is not about good works outweighing bad works. If you're trusting in that, you'll be separated from God for eternity. Because you can't undo the things you've done, and you can't be good enough to be like God. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth. He voluntarily went to the cross when he was 33 years old. He lived perfectly, never sinned once, was tempted in every way like we are, but never sinned once. When he was on that cross, when he was dying on that cross, what was happening was the wrath of God that should have been poured out on me and on you for your sin and for my sin was hurled instead on Jesus. The righteous one was treated like an unrighteous one. And the unrighteous ones, because of his grace, have been treated like the righteous one. That's why it's called the good news, guys. That's why it's called grace. Because we don't deserve that. And Jesus said, whoever calls upon me will be saved. Whoever believes in me, I am the bread of life. And listen, I don't know all of you. I know a lot of you, and I know I've got a great group of brothers and sisters in Christ here, and I love you, but I don't know all of you. And I'm not about to say that we're all sitting here and we're all going to heaven. It's very probable that there are several sitting here today that you don't know Jesus Christ. You've never eaten of the bread of life. You know Bible stories. You've been to church maybe. But you've never believed. You see, believing is not just saying, I believe in Jesus, walked the earth one day. Of course he did. That's history. Belief means trust. And what it means to believe in Jesus, it means you trust your life and your salvation purposely upon Christ. And you say, I'm not going to try to save myself. I'm not going to try to be a good person so I can go to heaven. I'm just going to receive the gift of salvation that you purchased for me on the cross. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe you raised from the dead. I need you and you want to save me, so I accept that gift. Amen? What must we do to work the works of God? This is what's awesome. There's no such thing as doing the works of God. There's only one work to be done, and that's to believe on the work that he did. Christianity is not so much about what we do for God. It's what God has done for us. Christianity is just saying, okay, and believing it and letting him save you. And when he does, when you put your faith in Christ, he comes into your life, your sins are washed away, and you're born again. Amen? You need to eat of the bread of life today. If you've never been saved, you need to eat of the bread of life. And guess what? We're going to give you opportunity to do that. And we're also going to give you an opportunity to not only do that, but to be baptized. The Bible says we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Why are we baptized? Because baptism is the outward demonstration of what took place spiritually. In other words, spiritually, when I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I identify with Christ. And just like he died but was raised again, the old Jason is dead in Christ, and I'm alive. I'm a new creation in Jesus. And I may look the same and I have a lot of the same personality and all the rest, but I'm a new person. This is what's great about Christianity. He doesn't just clean you up. You know, it's funny when people are like, man, you know, my life's pretty screwed up. I should start going to church. As if, you know, I just got to clean up a few rough edges and I think I'll be all right. That's not Christianity. He gives us new life. You're a different person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What baptism is just that outward demonstration of what's happened already inwardly. You're not getting baptized to be saved. You're getting baptized because you are saved. Amen? We'll do that in a little bit. But one last point. One is, obviously, when he's talking about being the bread of life, he's talking about eating, believing in him for life. Not physical life, eternal life. But here's something else that I think, being that probably the vast majority of us are believers in Jesus, and you might say, well, I've done that. I've eaten of Christ, so to speak. Here's what I would say to you. We not only need the bread of life for salvation, but we also need the bread of life for satisfaction, for satiation. Listen, we got to keep eating of Jesus. And don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to suggest that we have to keep getting saved. Once you're saved, once Jesus is in your heart, he's not going anywhere. Amen? But the point is that we need to keep feeding on Christ, as it were, because he not only gives us eternal life in the sense of duration of life, but also in quality of life. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and that more what? Abundance. Here's the deal, guys. They made the mistake. He said to them in verse 27, Jesus, he's nailed it. He says, look, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He's not saying you shouldn't go to work so you can fill your refrigerator. The point he's trying to say is, look, you're working so hard to obtain physical things that you think are going to give you real life. See, we're not talking about life breathing in and out. We're talking about life worth living. Here's the deal. We make that same mistake, don't we? We look to other things, good things, not bad things, but we look to those things to be the things that are going to satisfy and satiate our lives. Can I just remind you? There's nothing wrong with those good things and great things that God's put in our lives, but they can never fully satisfy you. Amen? When are we going to learn? When I won't even bring you into this. When am I going to learn that my satisfaction is ultimately and always found in the person of Jesus Christ? When I look to Christ to fulfill the deepest longings in the core of my soul, when I draw from him every day, when I spend time with him, when I look to him to fulfill everything that I'm needing inside, then everything else gets put in perspective and there is a joy and a satisfaction and a fulfillment in my life. Amen? Have you found that to be true? Have you found the flip side of that to be true as well? When I look to other things to fill the void that's in my soul, and we all have that void, don't we? We all have that longing for wanting to belong or wanting to excel and wanting to have and wanting to be important and wanting to all this stuff that we long for, wanting to be loved, wanting all this stuff. Those things aren't bad, but they have to be ultimately discovered in the person of Jesus. And then you really can just enjoy all the other stuff. Does that make sense? Guys, I think for some of us, the message we need to hear today is don't labor so hard for the bread that's temporary. But invest your life into the bread of life. And draw from Christ. Let Him be. Let Him give you. Let Him give us not only salvation, but ultimate satisfaction in our walk with Christ. Amen? I have a sneaky suspicion that some of the reason a lot of us as Christians are walking around pretty dissatisfied in life, pretty bummed out about where we're at in our walk with Christ, and pretty bummed out about just life in general, is because we're not looking to Jesus to be our life. The things He's blessed us with are not bad, but they just can't be Lord in our lives. It has to be Jesus. Amen? I told you this is nothing new, but I need to hear this over and over and over again. That He alone is the bread of life that gives me salvation, and I rejoice in that. And not only that, He's the bread of life that gives me satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment every single day. Are you hungry for more of Jesus? Oh Lord, create in us a deeper, deeper hunger for You. We thank You for the physical blessings. We're not going to go so 180. We say every physical thing is wrong or every blessing is wrong. No, we recognize that's not right either. But Lord, too many of us have sought the physical and the temporary to fulfill what only You can fulfill. Lord, for some, maybe it's just a relationship with another person. Nothing wrong with that other person, but they can't ultimately fulfill. Nothing wrong with the relationship necessarily. Lord, we look to our stuff. Nothing wrong with our stuff necessarily. But Lord, forgive us for looking to stuff and things and people and places and ideas that we think if we could just obtain that or get that, then we'll be satisfied. Lord, help us remember that You're the bread of life. You're the bread of life. And Lord, fill us today. You said that if we believe in You, if we drink of You, that we'd never hunger and we'd never thirst. So we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to give an opportunity right now while we're standing here. If you're here and you're like, you know, I'm not sure that I've partaken of the bread of life in that way you're describing. Like, I believe there's a Jesus and I, you know, I'll go to church or whatever, but I just want to give an opportunity. If you're here today and you're like, man, I think I need to like actually receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to give you that opportunity right now. What I'm going to ask you to do is in a moment, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And again, what did Jesus say? We believe and we're saved. The work of God is not to join a church or do this or do that. It's simply just believing what He did for us and believing it with all of your heart. And the idea of believing there is stepping out in faith. And so there's got to be a step of faith is what I'm getting at. It's not a matter of necessarily raising your hand or saying the right words or anything like that, but there's got to be a step on your part, on my part, to either receive or reject what Christ has done for us. And by not deciding, by just leaving it lie, we're basically rejecting it. We've got to be proactive. We've got to receive the gift and say, Lord, yeah, I want what You're giving me. I want to be saved. It's important. The wages of sin is death. Make no mistake. By not receiving the gift of Jesus Christ, what you are saying in essence is, I'll take my chances. I don't want Your forgiveness. I'll do it on my own. Or you're saying, I don't even think I need to be saved. And someday we're going to have to stand before a mighty and holy and righteous God and give an account of that decision. There's only one way. It's through Christ. And so, having said that, I just want to give you the opportunity. So with our heads maybe bowed, eyes closed, if you'd like to receive Christ, I just want to lead you in a simple prayer. I want to invite you just to raise your hand up really high right now. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Yeah. God bless you, man. Yes. Anybody else? Say, today I want to believe, I want to eat of the bread of life. I want to experience what life is meant to be. I need that forgiveness. Oh, God bless you right there. All right, let's pray. I'm just going to pray. And if you have your hand raised, you pray with me. And if you don't have your hand raised, if you want to join in and pray, you can. If you didn't raise your hand, but you still want to pray, pray. Step out in faith, okay? I'll just lead us in a simple prayer. Father in heaven, I believe that your word is true. I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to undo my sin. There's nothing I can do to make myself right. I confess to you I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sin. I believe you raised from the dead. And I would like to receive your free gift of salvation by faith. Please come into my life right now. Take away my sin and make me a child of God. I want to eat of the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now listen, if you raise your hand and you're like, why is everybody clapping? Because here's the thing. The Bible actually says, Jesus said that when one sinner repents, and the word repent means to turn direction, go from this direction into this direction. When a person turns towards God, receives the gift of salvation, he actually says that the angels are partying in heaven. That there's rejoicing because, guys, listen, that's why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. And you might say, well, I don't feel any different or look any different. If you believed with all your heart, if you prayed that and meant it, the Lord's come into your life. Amen? He's come into your life. Now, here's the great thing. We're going to dismiss you in a moment. But if you're here and you've never been baptized, why is baptism important? Several reasons. But mainly this is that Jesus commanded us to be baptized. He himself was baptized. Baptism is really just a picture of what salvation is. I believe firmly that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, that it's not faith and baptism or faith and communion. It's not any of that. It's just believing and being saved. But baptism is that outward demonstration and identification with Jesus Christ. You're proclaiming what has happened in your life, that you have been forgiven. And the idea is I'm identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. I'm not getting into the baptismal saying, I promise I'll never sin again. That's not what we're doing. You're saying, the old me's dead, buried. And just like Jesus rose again, I have been born again. I am not perfect yet, but I'm perfectly forgiven, and I belong to Christ. Some people have said that baptism is the wedding ring of Christianity. You're going on record publicly. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as becoming a Christian and not being baptized. That is the example that we have in the book of Acts and in the Gospels.